text for this evening is found in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Well, actually, we're called the way through the end of chapter 10 tonight because all this section really goes together as one. And so I'm not going to read all of that text together as we begin. Let me just begin this way, actually. Let me just put the book of Ecclesiastes in your mind just in a few quick, simple sentences for you. The book of Ecclesiastes basically divides in the middle between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In the first half of the book, Solomon especially points out two things to us. He points out that life is frustrating and meaningless if God is not at the center of it. And secondly, he then teaches a series of wise principles for reducing the frustration of living in a sin-cursed world. Starting in chapter 7, Solomon turns his attention to another target. In chapter 7 and following, Solomon focuses his attention on rebuking key misuses of Old Testament wisdom. As the author of the book of Proverbs, Solomon was all for wisdom. Wisdom was his life. He was in that kind of culture, in that intellectual culture that was about analyzing life and thinking about how life works in God's world and then how you serve God by following wise principles and all that. That was really Solomon's environment, which he lived and breathed, the wisest of men. The difficulty with wisdom that Solomon will point out here is that wisdom needs to be used wisely. Wisdom needs to be used wisely. You see that in Proverbs, for example, where Proverbs says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." And then the next verse it says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves." And you say, "Well, which should I do?" And the answer is it takes wisdom to apply the wisdom of Proverbs. You see, if you misuse or abuse wisdom, then it ceases to be wisdom anymore. And Solomon was very, very concerned with that, and you can understand that in the circles that he moved in. What is valuable and God-glorifying can, if it's used in the wrong way, become detrimental and even idolatrous. And so in chapters 7 and 8, the specific abuse of wisdom that Solomon exposed for us there is the idea that you can control your future if you live wisely enough. The idea that you can control your future if you live righteously enough. And that notion denies God the place of sovereignty. It is, therefore, foolish wisdom, if you will. You can't back God into a corner with your formula goodness. And we've seen that all through chapter 7 and 8. Now, in our section this evening, Solomon continues to address the wisdom lovers of his world. They tended to abuse the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, and so he wants to correct them a little bit in this section. As I said, it's a long section. It goes from 9:13 all the way through the end of chapter 10. And it is a section unquestionably about the wise use of wisdom. The wise use of wisdom. Now, to set it up, let me ask you this question. What skill do you trust in to make everything go well in your life? What skill of yours do you trust in? What ability, what talent, what do you trust in to make things go well in your life? What talent or ability do you put your confidence in to make life go your way or to fix the problems when life's not going your way? Is it your ability to plan ahead? Your ability to crisis manage? Your ability to just bear down and work a little harder. Those are three of my favorites. That's why I put them first on the list. A number of years ago, in a fit of absurdity, when something went wrong just before the Shepherd's Conference, I said to Ian, you know, if things didn't go wrong, it wouldn't be fun anymore. I don't think he was impressed. I'd like to think that I was expressing a bold confidence in God's ability to manage any crisis that would come up. But more likely, it was an absurd confidence in my ability, or even more likely in that, confidence in Ian's ability to fix anything that would come up, right? People like me say, well, preparation equals success. And so we try to think ahead, we try to plan ahead, and we plan and we order and arrange, and we always leave time for the emergency to crop up and have some extra resources to handle that. That's our way of making life go our way. Now, others, of course, have other skills. A young man might trust in his physical strength. Anything that he lays his hand to just moves because he's strong. Or perhaps you trust in your ability to be liked by other people. Your ability, your skill at manipulating relationships in your favor. Maybe some of the young girls trust in their ability to be cute, to mesmerize with a coy smile. When they get older, they keep the plastic surgeons in business, trying to look 20 years younger than they are. Why is that? Well, then when they were 6 and 16 and 26, they navigated their way through life by means of their looks, and now they're desperately trying to hold on to the only tool they know. Now, that might not be your option, but what skill do you put your trust in to make life go your way? Intellect? Self-discipline? Diligence? Ability to make money? Ability to be liked? Looks? Whatever. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." That's the place where we need to put our trust, isn't it? Skill is good, but we need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. But the truth is, as sinners, we're inclined to trust ourselves. We're inclined to trust our ability to think, to scheme, to act, to do whatever. Now, the challenge of it is that we must think and plan and act, mustn't we? And the whole let go and let God scheme just isn't true to Scripture, never has been. Proverbs, for example, encourages planning, it encourages diligence, it encourages hard work, thinking ahead. All those things are good things. Those things are good and they are wise, though, and what Solomon will say here is, but you know what? They can be abused. The planner, the diligent, the self-disciplined guy, he can start to idolize those skills, acting as if they are his strong tower. It takes wisdom to use but not to abuse the gifts that God has given to each one of us. Now, that's exactly what Solomon is dealing with in this section of Ecclesiastes. Biblical wisdom, especially the book of Proverbs, is definitely in his sights as he talks about this tonight, or talks to us tonight. Biblical wisdom, especially the book of Proverbs, is a very, very good thing. However, some in Solomon's world were acting as if wisdom were God. They were elevating intellectual adroitness, the skillful management of their abilities to a God-like, idolatrous level. So, you know, God's important, but if we just do these things in the right way, then we won't really need God anymore. If we just follow this wisdom, then God is no longer necessary to the hypothesis. Solomon is compelled here by the Holy Spirit to call them back from their idolatry. In a word, Solomon valued wisdom, but he didn't worship it, which sounds kind of funny for a guy who wrote the book of Proverbs. But this is exactly what he's going to say. He believes fully and totally in the benefits of a believer in Jesus Christ following the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, but he doesn't believe that it's a way to take over the role of sovereignty from God, meaning it's not a way that you can manage your life in such a way that you won't really need God anymore. Solomon already told us his attitude toward wisdom very clearly back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says, chapter 2, verse 13, "I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." That's pretty excelling, isn't it? Wisdom definitely excels folly. "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." And then he adds this, "Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as the fate of the fool," and in the following verses he's talking about death, right? "As the fate of the fool, it also will befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity." Solomon's already set us up, really. He said, you know, wisdom is valuable. It's incredibly valuable. It's as valuable as light is more valuable than darkness. But you know what? Wisdom is not invincible. Those who worshipped wisdom thought that if you followed rigorously the book of Proverbs, and this would be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the friends of Job, that if you followed these principles exactly, and you laid it out, and you did it, if you were righteous enough, and you followed all the Proverbs rightly, that you could use that as a magical formula to create a life without problems. And Solomon says, well, no, not really. As we've been pointing out in the last few weeks, we still struggle with this kind of thinking. It's a very specific Old Testament wisdom literature kind of battle that Solomon is dealing with here. And we might feel a little bit like we're on the outside looking in, going, well, this is kind of an interesting curiosity, but I'm not sure it really applies to me. But I'm pointing out to you that, in fact, we do still think this way, not exactly like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did, but, you know, we still have this idea that if I live good enough, I can, in fact, kind of keep God at bay, and I won't really need him, and there won't be any problems, and my life will go really smoothly. For example, I sit down with a man whose wife has left him, and I talk him through Ephesians 5 about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what his first response to me inevitably is going to be? So if I do this, my wife will come back to me. What does he want? He wants a formula. He wants a recipe for a flopless cake. Follow the steps, and it'll turn out perfect every time. Now, if he follows Ephesians 5, there's a pretty good chance that God will bring his wife back. But, you know, God is sovereign over that. The businessman says, if I run my business straight and honest, does that guarantee I'll make a profit? What does he want? The silver bullet, the magic formula. If I do it God's way, then I'm sure to succeed. God is a genie, and you rub the lamp, and God pops out and gives you what you want. Or a mother thinks, you know, if I raise my children in the way of the Lord and we do a Bible reading every morning and I pray together with them and I help them memorize Bible verses and we take them to Sunday school and we do all this sort of thing. If I do all of that, then God will surely save them and give them a good life, right? Well, raising your children in the ways of the Lord is certainly wise and good, but wisdom must be used wisely, not as a tool to manipulate God. Simply stated, wisdom is good, but its limitations need to be acknowledged. And so Solomon's goal in this extended section tonight is to show you that wisdom is valuable, but it is not invulnerable. Wisdom is valuable, but it is not invincible. God is sovereign, and so we will plan and we will try to live out the scripture. That's good, but you know what? He will, chapter 7, verse 14, alternate blessing and adversity for his glory to keep you trusting him. Now, as we walk through these verses, our outline is really going to be very simple. We're going to follow exactly that pattern that I just laid down for you. Wisdom's value and wisdom's vulnerability. Wisdom's value and wisdom's vulnerability. In chapter 9, verse 13 through chapter 10, verse 20, Solomon bounces back and forth between those two concepts. And I can't really find any other way to outline this section except that, because what he does is he just jumps from one to the other and then back to the other again. So wisdom's value, wisdom's vulnerability. You see that pattern laid out very clearly already in chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Solomon says, also, I came to see as wisdom under the sun. This I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet, no one remembered that poor man. Now, the picture Solomon's painting is clear enough. A small city is about to be crushed to powder by the army of a superior warlord. However, the town beggar comes up with a plan to rescue the city. Now, already, you might have missed it, but already Solomon has taken a little stab at the wisdom worshipers. You see, wise men aren't supposed to be poor, according to the book of Proverbs, but, you know, sometimes it happens. The beggar's scheme is brilliant. The enemy is either defeated or distracted in some way, and the siege is broken. The city is saved. And the celebration, of course, knows no bounds. Parades and parties carry on all day and long into the night. And watching it all from his filthy, lice-ridden spot there in the corner of the city square is the beggar whose idea it was. He is forgotten. He remains unrecognized. The fact that the plan for delivering the city was his and his alone is completely ignored in a fit of corporate amnesia. Yet no one remembered the poor man. Solomon says in verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. I mean, after all, the poor guy's wisdom beat the powerful king's strength and army, right? Wisdom is better than strength, But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Wisdom beat the powerful attacking armies. Wisdom is valuable, but it didn't raise that poor wise man up from his squalor, as the rules said were supposed to happen, or was supposed to happen. The rules said, if you are wise, you will stand before kings. You will be exalted. You will be acknowledged. And usually it works. And sometimes God does something different. Wisdom is valuable, but it is not invulnerable. It's a great thing, but it's not a magical formula for getting what you want out of life, as Job and his friends learned. Mental skill, said Solomon in chapter 2, exceeds folly like light exceeds darkness. But no matter how smart you are, your plans and your schemes won't always work out the way that you intended. Why? God is sovereign. No matter how wise you are, God is sovereign. Indeed, he will at times employ that sovereignty to teach you to trust him. So the opening illustration really sets the course for us, doesn't it? It casts the die. It sets the course that Solomon will follow all the way to the end of chapter 10. Wisdom is valuable, but don't pretend that it's invincible. Now that you're familiar with the pattern, I think you're going to see it very easily. Verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. See, wisdom is valuable. It's good. Soft, wise words of insight are better than a king's bawlings at his court jesters. A soft tongue breaks bones, says Proverbs. Gentle answers douse the fire of wrath. As the beggar who saved the city proves, wisdom is valuable in war, verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. You see, the greatest generals are those who find ways to win battles without even fighting. Wisdom is better than big cannons. But is wisdom the magic bullet that will solve every problem? Well, no. Verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. To put it in the war context, you know, an Adolf Hitler can't be reasoned with. Doesn't matter how adept your negotiators are. If he wants war, war it will be. You can plan wisely, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is valuable, says Solomon, but it's not invincible. God sometimes has other plans. Now, chapter 10, verse 1 picks up the thread throughout the chapter break, and you realize we're walking right through. Verse 1, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. That's a lovely thought. So, in the same way, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Well, let's start with the picture, right? Start with the word picture. Imagine, ladies, a bottle of the finest French perfume. Makes me cough and gag and my eyes run, so, you know, my wife doesn't do French perfume. But imagine, I'm sure you all like that. Each drop is worth a fortune. Now, any woman would love to have that bottle of perfume gracing her dressing table. But ladies, if you opened that priceless bottle of perfume and you found a dead fly floating in the top of it, would you use the perfume? Oh, we'll just scoop it out and, you know, maybe not. In the same way, says Solomon, a lifetime of wisdom is good, a lifetime of good can be destroyed in a moment by a single drop of foolishness. You say, I don't know if that's true, Joel. Exhibit A, King Solomon's dad, David. Those few minutes with Bathsheba were a decomposing fly in the sweet-smelling savor of David's life for all the rest of his life. I once read that one of Albert Einstein's theories relating to relativity was found to be incorrect. Somewhere early in his formulas, as he was doing the mathematics side of the physics, he made a mistake in a high school level algebra calculation. And of course, all the brilliance in the world following that couldn't rescue his theory after that one mistake, could it? Funny, when I was in high school, I also made mistakes in high school level algebra calculations, and My teacher never called me Einstein. I don't know why. You get the point. Wisdom is good. A lifetime of wisdom is good, but sometimes one sinner can destroy much good. Sometimes one dead fly in the perfume can destroy the whole thing. So in the same way, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Now, you're looking at me going, well, does that mean I should just give up on godly wisdom, Joel? I should tear Proverbs out of my Bible and live however my sinful inclinations direct me? Of course not. Wisdom is valuable. And Solomon comes back to that in verse 2. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. A fool's lack of godly discernment directs him towards the left here, obviously picturing trouble and disaster. Sorry, all you left-handed people. The wise man goes to the right, and he finds what? Blessing and peace. Similarly, Solomon says in verse 3, you know, a fool walks along surrounded by a cloud of senselessness. There's like this aura, like in those, you know, pictures of the baby Jesus and Mary where they have this halo around them, right? And this glow. Well, a fool has a glow around him too, but it's not a good glow. Verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Literally, the Hebrew says he tells everyone that he is a fool, that he's senseless. Hi, my name's Joel. I'm a fool. I mean, you can just read it. The guy should wear a t-shirt or something like that. You can just see it. You're with him for 5 minutes, and you're just going, tick that box. Yeah, fool, yes. Right? Wisdom has value. Why? It protects you from that kind of absurdity, that kind of stupidity, that kind of disaster when you do all the foolish things of Proverbs and are led into sin and away from Christ and disaster results, right? In verse 4, Solomon gives a specific example. He says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses, brings them to rest, it kind of diffuses them. And Proverbs says, you know, a fool always gets angry. In contrast, a wise man doesn't answer a fool according to his folly. He doesn't go down to the fool's level, right? A wise man has the courage to stand up to an angry boss or an angry king, says Solomon. He refuses to take the king's display of temper as some kind of personal attack against him. And in the end, his quiet resilience and reason and superior logic win the day. If you instead take the fool's plan and respond blow to blow for the king's anger, to the king's angry outburst, you'll probably lose your job and maybe even your head. In that case, Solomon says, I mean, wisdom's self-restraint is indeed priceless. It's invaluable. It's life-saving. Does that mean that wisdom is invulnerable? That if you take the book of Proverbs and you live out everything that you're supposed to do there, that life will always go your way and everything will be perfect and flawless and you'll never, you know, step in a hole and sprain your ankle, you know, literally or figuratively? No, says Solomon. Wisdom is good, but it's not invincible. Sometimes God's plan requires that the wise man doesn't win. Job. Sometimes God's plan requires that a witless man sits on the throne, that slaves ride while princes walk. Verses 5 through 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. That's kind of the exact opposite of what Proverbs says you should normally expect. And Proverbs, of course, is right, but sometimes God works the other way. Solomon wants you to be prepared for the other way when it happens. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking along like slaves on land. Proverbs says the wise are elevated, fools are humbled. Well, that's typical, but is it always that way? I was reading a book this week on the history of the War of 1812. That was kind of like a mini subsidiary war between Great Britain and the United States during the Great Napoleonic Wars in Europe. Surprisingly, the place where the Americans did the best against their superior opponent, the British, was at sea. which isn't what you would expect. It was in naval battles that the Americans had their most success, and the reason was actually quite simple. British captains and admirals were given their ships based on influence, social standing, wealth, family connections, and a whole lot of other things that don't necessarily make you a good sea captain. American captains were usually appointed, almost exclusively, in fact, on merit. You can imagine the results in battle. And so Proverbs says, you know, work hard, plan well, sacrifice, and you'll get ahead. Solomon says, usually. God normally works in that pattern. But while that's generally true, you might be in the British Navy of 1812 sometimes. Sometimes skill is, unfortunately, not the primary consideration, is it? And so wisdom is valuable. Wisdom is not invincible. You remember where one of the psalmists tripped up over this? Turn over to Psalm 73 just for a second. Asaph the psalmist tripped over this whole issue because he wasn't prepared by Solomon's wisdom in Ecclesiastes 7, 8, 9, and 10. Psalm 73, which, surprise, surprise, is one of the wisdom psalms, it starts out, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's actually the conclusion. That's not where the psalmist started, because he says this in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why is that? I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, too, had that Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar kind of view of life. That if you do the right things, God must raise you up, give you wealth and success, and if you live badly, God will always cut you down. In fact, he says down in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. God's breaking the pattern. I'm ready to abandon my faith because of it. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He says, you know, I expected that if I followed the formula, I would get rich and be of the house on the hill and drive the nice car, that everything would go great, and it hasn't worked that way. God must, I don't know, not even exist. You know how he comes to the right conclusion. He goes to the temple, the sanctuary of God, and as he meditates on God and God's justice, he realizes that God will give those evil men their due. But if we don't have Solomon's wisdom in place and in our mind, we will stumble and fall when the kid who cheats on his exams gets the highest marks on the test, right? Or when the worker who is lazy in the office and, you know, took 3/4 of your work for their project, right? And when they get the promotion. If you're not ready, you'll stumble. Wisdom is good, but it's not invincible because sometimes God has a different plan. This kind of understanding keeps you calm when you're passed over for promotion. Not based on your skill or lack of it, but merely based on something like race, religion, some other factor beyond your control. I mean, imagine how desperately the Christians who lived in behind the communists, the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, how badly they needed this a generation or two ago. When, because they were Christians, they couldn't hold jobs of any significance. Because they were Christians, their kids couldn't go to varsity. Because they were Christians, they were belittled and mocked and abused and sent off to Siberia. And you say, well, wait. Proverbs says if you live godly, things will go well. Solomon says, yes, in fact, normally they will. God usually works that way. But when God does something different, we need to be prepared for that. To put it in the terms we used earlier, God is your strong tower, not your skill, not your ability to live right, not anything else. God is. Trust Him. Be wise and be skillful, but be wise enough to realize that God sometimes has a plan to raise up the fool, as he talks about here. Now, verses 8 through 11 provide more of the same. Wisdom is valuable, but it's not invincible. Proverbs rightly extols the value of hard work. That's what Solomon's going to talk about in these next set of verses. Proverbs extols hard work. For example, Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." I'm not sure I like that. Well, in a context where you worked that day to get that day's food, being fat was actually a good thing, right? Proverbs loves hard work. It assures you that if you work hard, everything will come together for you. You'll get what you want. You, in fact, will stand before kings. Here in Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon says, well, let me balance that out a little bit. Work hard, but remember that hard work might kill you. That's what he says, verse 8. "He who digs a pit might fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall." I'll explain that. "He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits logs may be endangered by them." You see, you might be working very hard in a Proverbs diligent way and spend a month digging a well so that your flocks can flourish, and then you fall into it and break your neck. Or you might be tearing down the mud brick wall of your house so that you can build a bigger and better house, and you dig into a cavity in that wall that's been hollowed out by the rainwater, and you discover a viper or a cobra, and you reach your hand into that cavity and you get bitten and die. Or you're cutting limestone or marble out in the quarry to make the most marvelous edifice that has ever been constructed on the face of the earth, only to have one of those great blocks of stones fall and crush both your legs. You get the idea, right? Hard work is great. Solomon says, just remember it's not an absolute God-trumping formula for guaranteeing success. Usually it will profit, but God is sovereign and we need to let him be God. And then Solomon adds in verse 10, he said, you know, working hard isn't of much value if you don't work smart. There is a benefit to wisdom, right? He's flipping back and forth. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Which is it, Solomon? Does wisdom give success or does it not? He says, well, yes, most of the time it will. If you pause to sharpen your axe, you're going to cut down more trees than the guy who doesn't, even if he's five times stronger than you. But, says Solomon, the hard work and all your wisdom, it's not a magic charm. In verse 11, Solomon returns to the theme that even the most skillful person can't avoid trouble. He says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. You have the snake charmer in the marketplace who handles snakes, right? And he has all this skill and all this fearless courage. He does what you would never even think about doing. But for all his courage, skill, and experience, it can all be wiped away by one chance bite, can't it? Sometimes there are circumstances beyond your control because God is always beyond your control. Be wise, but don't think that your wisdom, your skill, your planning, your ability, whatever it is, will keep God from being sovereign. God is your high tower, not your skill. Now, having illustrated wisdom's vulnerability, in verses 12 through 15, Solomon keeps his balancing act going by going back to wisdom's value. Wisdom is valuable because it teaches you a whole lot of important things, such as controlling your tongue. Verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. His words destroy him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. It goes from bad to worse, right? Yet the fool just continually multiplies his words. You can save yourself a lot of trouble in life by taking the book of Proverbs and seeing what it says about speech and implementing it. It's life-changing. It's transforming, isn't it? You've experienced it. I've experienced it. We know that as believers in Jesus Christ, when we go to that book of Proverbs and we take what Christ has done in our heart through grace, right, and we take the Proverbs and we apply them, we know that it is transformational. But will your wise speaking allow you to edge God off the throne of sovereignty so that you can take over and control your own destiny because you speak so wisely now you can control all of your future and the people around you? Probably not. Verse 14. second half of the verse. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? You see, the wise man speaks gracious words in verse 12, and that's very helpful for getting through life, but you know what? It doesn't control life. God does that. Be wise, says Solomon, but acknowledge that God is in control of your future, not you and your smooth-talking, glib salesman tongue, right? Not even your righteous and godly Christ-like tongue. Now, having seen the pattern, as you would expect in verse 15, Solomon takes you right back to the value of wisdom. Wisdom is valuable, but it's not invincible. Wisdom is valuable. Verse 15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. I like Derek Kidner's comment on this. He says, this guy is so foolish he could get lost on an escalator. You give him the GPS of God's word and he still can't find his way home spiritually. He's in confusion. He doesn't know which way to turn. He's always falling off the path on one side or the other. The wisdom of Proverbs that lights the path more and more as if the sun were rising, right? That is invaluable. It targets you on God's glory, on peace, stable, joyful living. As you come to Christ by faith, right, and you start to live out that wisdom of Proverbs, it is life-changing. In fact, if you don't apply God's wisdom, as found in the book of Proverbs, your life might end up looking a little bit like the kingdom that's mentioned in verse 16. You see, wisdom is good because it keeps you from going this way. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Sometimes in the ancient world, a king would die unexpectedly and leave his infant son on the throne. Because he was too young to enforce order, corrupt officials in that child king's court would often run wild. Rather than go about their appointed duties and caring for the people and the nation and the country, the princes and the nobles would turn to a life of partying. Solomon pictures their excesses. He sums it up in one little phrase. He said, they start their drinking bouts before lunch. Now, as the king grows, he might join them. Or if he's sensible and wise and God-honoring, he'll try to stop them. But it'll be a little bit like trying to stop a runaway train by leaping in front of it and putting your hand up and say, stop. But if he doesn't try to implement that wisdom, what'll happen? Verse 17 will happen. Verse 16 happens. Verse 17 is what happens when he does implement the wisdom. It's ahead of myself by one verse. He said, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. You see, wisdom keeps you in verse 17. Wisdom keeps you out of verse 16. Wisdom is valuable. The wisdom of verse 17 is then in contrast to the foolish laziness of verse 18, pictured now not in a kingdom but in a house. Through indolence or laziness, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. The kingdom of verse 16, with its prodigal, drunken princes, will very soon look like this house in verse 18. Falling apart because those who are supposed to maintain the kingdom are drunkards and gluttons. Their theory of life is outlined in verse 19. Eat, drink, and spend the taxpayers' money. Politics hasn't changed much through the years, has it? Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. We know that's definitely not Solomon's wisdom. He said something very different back in chapter 5. This is the wisdom of the drunken princes up in verse 16. Prepare a meal so we can eat. Let's get drunk. And you know what? Money is the answer for everything. And so wisdom is valuable because it keeps you out of that kind of situation. It keeps you out of it nationally. It keeps you out of it personally as well. Now, Solomon is going to end this chapter, of course, not on a note of despair. He's going to end it on a note, a high note. So wisdom is valuable. It's not invincible. And now he brings us back at last in verse 20 to wisdom is valuable. And again, he gives a specific example of wisdom's value. Verse 20. Furthermore, In your bedchamber, do not curse a king. I mean, you think you'd be safe in your bedroom. Nobody's there. Nobody's listening. Nobody hears you. Solomon says, let me just give you a little bit of advice here. In your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Not quite sure if this is where a little bird told me that saying came from, but I suspect it is. Proverbs 13:3 says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. This is basically what Solomon is saying here. Guard your mouth. Guard your tongue. It's wisdom. Wisdom has value. As the tiny fly destroyed the perfume in verse 1, as the insignificant serpent ended the snake handler's life in verse 11, so here it is a little bird that is the undoing of the one who speaks his mind when he thinks that he's in private. Chapter 9 said that the quiet words of the wise man are better than the shouting of the king. Sometimes, however, the quiet words of a wise man will get them in hot water, maybe even boiling oil. When a little bird carries their secret musings to the ear of the king or the rich noble. And so Solomon says there is wisdom to setting a guard over your mouth rather than opening your mouth wide like a crocodile and pouring out your thoughts. He says, give attention to the life-saving wisdom of Proverbs. So Solomon's theme in this section is undeniable. I think we can see it, right? He's bouncing back and forth. Wisdom has an immense value, but it must be used wisely. We must acknowledge its limitations. Now, we're not in Solomon's wisdom culture, and so this doesn't quite have perhaps the same impact on us that it would have had to those that Solomon is writing to who idolized wisdom and so on. I've tried to put you in that historical context so you could see why Solomon was saying this. Let's step back for a moment, though, and think of ourselves, because obviously we do need some application out of this. And I think the application is what we've mentioned already. We can't use the wisdom of the Scripture, believing in Christ and then living out the ways of Christ, we can't use that the way that Job's friends tried to, as if it were a magical formula to protect us from all trouble. It's exactly what the Word Faith movement does, isn't it? We've seen that over and over in these chapters. What they do is say, you can organize your life in such a way that you get only good and blessing and wealth and success. Just follow the formula. Is God sovereign or is he not? He is indeed sovereign. Whether it's that formula or the formula of if I live good enough, God will give me good kids or a successful business or good marks on my exams or whatever, right? Good living is good. It honors God. It honors Christ when it comes from faith in Christ, right? But it's not a magical formula. And so living Proverbs will protect you from a lot of harm. I love Proverbs, right? You know that well. The companion of fools will suffer harm. The way of the treacherous is hard. A foolish woman destroys her own home. A hot-tempered man will live in a land called strife. The way of the lazy indeed is a hedge of thorns, and so on and so forth, all that Proverbs teaches. But you know what? Our high tower, though we want to live righteously by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit within us, right? Living out the fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds of the flesh, we definitely want to do that. But our high tower in times of trouble, the place we put our confidence, is not our ability to live perfectly, not our ability to manage our way through life, not some skill or wisdom that we have. Our high tower in our time of trouble is God. We will let him be sovereign when we don't get the position that we thought we deserved or when some injustice has been done or whatever. Our high tower is God. It's his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so live godly and skillful under the sun. Solomon wouldn't want anything less than that. But you need to always be asking yourself, what skill, like those wisdom guys in the Old Testament, were tempted to put their trust and their confidence and their ability to live out Proverbs perfectly and therefore have a trouble-free life? What skill, it may not be that one, but what skill do you put your trust and your confidence in to make things go your way, to manipulate your way through life, avoiding the troubles and the pains that God wisely sometimes gives us? Whatever those skills are, well, they're good, probably, but don't put your trust there. Don't put your confidence there. Put your confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, in God, because it was without him that we can do nothing, right? We need him at the center of everything. And that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over, Solomon has given it. Life is frustrating if God is not at the center of it. And here again, we need to put God at the center of our trust. Trust in the Lord with all of your thinking. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we are tempted to be idolatrous for whatever skills you have given us, and it'll be different for each one of us. When we look at that, we realize that indeed we need to put our trust and our confidence in you. We try to manage our way through life, and it's good to make wise decisions. It's good to live Proverbs. It's good to live godly. It's good to think and to apply the skills that you've given us, but in the end, you must still be sovereign. You are. You must be our strong tower. Lord, I know that there are people here in this congregation tonight that are facing difficult trials, pains, struggles. It might be work, it might be in family relationships, it might be health, it might be all of those at the same time. Lord, we know that you are our strong tower. Help us to live Proverbs and to think wisely, but help us to trust you with all of our hearts, to acknowledge you in all of our ways, because it is you who makes our paths straight. And so you are our trust, you are our hope, you are our confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.